I dug out my old sermon from maybe 15 years ago, and I began that sermon by talking about a newspaper article I had read that said Bible reading was at an all-time high and Bible sales were at record levels, and more Bibles were sold that year than ever before. The same paper also said that teenage suicide was up 300%, abortion rates were up, divorce rates were up, sexual perversions were up, immorality in general was up, and teenage drinking was up, and all those things were going on. And I remember talking about that. Where's the connection? You know, Bible sales are up, and all these things are up too. Something's wrong in this. Well, I was looking this week. Every year, the American Bible Society puts out the results of a survey, and I was looking at that results of that survey, and guess what? The most read book in the world is still the Bible. The Bible outsold any other book. 3.9 billion copies sold in the last 50 years, and quotations from the works of Mao Zedong came in second, with 820 million copies, and Harry Potter was third with 400 million copies, okay? 100 Bibles are sold a minute. And the findings of of this thing is that America has this growing desire for more of the Bible. And the Bible statistics that have been released sort of give us an idea of some of this behavior. Reports reveal that the majority of Americans, 57%, declare that they wish they use the Bible more than they currently do. 89% are considered Bible engaged, and they desire to increase their Bible use. And 70% of those considered Bible neutral are also interested in greater times with the Bible. So it says 48% of Americans are considered Bible users. They watch, listen, or pray and use the Bible content in some form outside the church three or four times a year. 35% use the Bible every week. 64% report reading the Bible because it brings them closer to God. 25% have read the Bible in its entirety. And 66% express some curiosity to know more about the Bible, including 29% who express a strong desire for that. Now, it ends by saying, to determine the total exposure to the Bible, adults were asked how often they realistically use their Bible. And 57% of these adults say they use their Bible at least three or four times a year. Now, if I would go over what I had done like 14 years ago, the state of our society, you think it would be any different in terms of the crimes that are up. We have opiate abuse and sexual abuse, this rampant abuse that's going on through our country that's being exposed, on and on and on in terms of the... Read the crime blotters in the paper sometime, and it's amazing what human beings can do to each other. It's still going on. Where's the disconnect? Now, James is going to tell us how to be blessed by the Bible in chapter 1, verses 21 through 25. And this is what he says. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but doesn't do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. You know, if James were alive today, he'd say, you know, you can't read your Bible three or four times a year and expect the issues of our society to change. What James tells us very simply is that we have been given the Word of God, and God has given it to us for a reason. And what we must remember is there's no special blessing giving simply by reading the Bible or holding the Bible or kissing the Bible. You must obey the Bible. to receive the blessings God promised. I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, and we had a family Bible, and I have it in my study. It looks brand new. It was never read. And I remember once picking it up and reading the preface to it, and that was Pope Pius XII then, who was giving indulgences to all who kissed the Bible. If you kissed the Bible every day, you'd get like 200 days off of purgatory. If you read it, you'd get like 1,000. And I figured, hey, I'm not stupid. I'm just going to kiss it 1,000 times, you know? And it's sort of, you know, how we functioned in those days. It's just a wrong attitude toward what the Word of God is all about. Now, if you're in a church where you're taught that you can't really understand it on your own, you have to have the church to, and there are times when passages are different and we do need the teachers to explain it, but to be told that, you know, in fact, when Luther wanted to translate the Bible and give it to the people, they said, what's going to happen if you give the Bible to the people? That'll be terrible. And Luther said, well, have more Christians. They didn't want it to get to the people that they would read it. And what began to happen as they read it, they started saying, where is this and where is that the church is teaching? And so it's a powerful thing to read the Bible and understand the Bible. And that's what James is telling us. So we'll look at three things, okay? First of all, you've been given the Bible that you might be blessed by it. You won't be blessed if you abuse it. And the proper use of the Bible will bring God's blessing. And that's what James tells us in this passage. You've been given the Bible that you might be blessed by it. It's God's word. Now, there are wrong ideas about the purpose of the Bible, and we have to resist those. You know, communists, and I don't say all communists, but over time, Karl Marx had talked about how religion was the opiate of the people. Religion was used to keep the poor down, and the Bible is part of that. So the Bible is used to control the poor, you know, keep them under their thumb, keep them controlled. I remember reading one of the best American church histories ever read was by Sidney Ahlstrom, a Yale professor, called The Religious History of the American People. And he has an introductory section about the church in Europe before the church in America was founded. And he said, why was South America and any place where the Roman church dominated so poor, and why were the people so put down? And he said it's because they never had a Reformation, they never had a Renaissance, they never had an Enlightenment. They never had those things that set the people free as entrepreneurs to develop a culture that enriched their society. Because they were told the clergy work to get you to heaven, you work to pay the clergy. And that's sort of how things went. And we saw that stark difference between South America and North America. And so, you know, there's this understanding that somehow or other, you know, that's what religion does. And so historically, there is a rejection of it. Now, our modern culture is no different. What's the Bible do? It keeps us from progress. It keeps us from pleasure. You know, it's got all these thou shalt nots in it. It tells you we can't do all these things which we know feel good and are fun. And I just saw an interview with Stephen Gould, evolutionist, Harvard, who died not too long ago. And they were saying about, well, why don't you think that we should teach other views of man's origin in the schools? And he came right out and said, I don't think that we should be allowed in the schools to teach fantasy and to teach foolishness. You know, evolution, as we understand it, is an undisputed fact. And so he said, if you're going to teach creation in any way, God in any way, that's fantasy, that's wrong. There's also the use of the Bible as a self-help book. This is what Joel Osteen, Norman Vincent Peale, Robert Schuller were all about. There are these self-help principles in there that can help you have a better now. That's Joel Osteen's whole thing, how to have a better now. His religion is called moralistic therapeutic deism. There's morals, right and wrong. There's deism. There is a God. And it's therapeutic. It'll make you feel better. And that's how he teaches the Bible. And there are those who think it's a magic book for seeing the future. There's a lot of prophecy clowns out there writing books, and it's always about the future and the Middle East and oil and who's going to come from where, and there's a lot of that. And so the Bible is sort of always about prophecy. It's a magic book of prophecy. But James tells us what it's all about and what its true purpose is. In verse 25, he says to us, you will be blessed if you properly use the word of God. He said it'll be a blessing. You'll be blessed in your doing. Now, what's he talking about here? Well, we're told in the earlier part here, he says that it's a book that will bring us salvation. Okay, he says it's able to save your souls. So we look at it and we say, what's its first purpose? Well, in John 20 and 1 John 5, John, who wrote both of the gospel in that letter, ends by saying, this is why I wrote this. This has been written so that these things have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name, you might have eternal life. That's why God has given us the word of God, to reveal to us his plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, he goes on to say, this section, he said that put away filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the word. And he tells us that we're saved from God's future wrath, but we're also saved from sin's present consequences through the use of the scriptures. He defines those things, filthiness and the rampant wickedness of the world. You'll be delivered from that if you come to Christ and then you follow the teaching of the word. It teaches you the way to live. You have a creator who's created you. He knows the way you should live. And if you'll live that way, you'll be blessed. I tell the kids in communicants class, when you finally get a car, you don't put sugar in the gas tank and molasses in the crankshaft where the oil goes. The book will say put gasoline in the tank and oil in the engine because they made it and they know how it's going to run. And if you do those things, you'll ruin the engine. And God says to us, you want to act contrary to my word, you won't be blessed. In fact, you'll be cursed. And so he says to us, the purpose of the word of God is that you might be saved through the death of Christ, and then that you might be saved from the consequences of sinful living in this life and glorify God as you live. So he talks about the remains of wickedness. I always liked the King James translation of that phrase, the superfluity of naughtiness. Isn't that a great phrase? Superfluity of naughtiness. It almost sounds like, oh, a little extra being naughty. But, I mean, if you look into the King James meaning of those words, it was talking about, you know, wickedness hanging on, the remnants of sin. And God is involved, once you come to Christ, in a lifelong mopping up exercise. It's like when the Second World War was declared over. The fighting didn't stop that day. It went on in places, and they had to mop it up to the point where, I don't know how many years ago it was, a Japanese soldier came out of the jungles of the Philippines. The war had been over like 40 years, and he still had a gun, you know, and they had to get rid of him, had to take care of him. So it's a mopping up exercise for the rest of our lives as God is bringing us to Christ and causing us to grow in him. And that's one of the purposes of the word of God. And so now, the thing to remember, though, is that you won't be blessed by the Bible, by the word of God, if you abuse it. You've come to Christ, now you're given a Bible, and you start to read it, and you get bad teaching about how to use it. You know, you open it up, close your eye, put your finger down, read that verse. Every verse you read, you read without seeing it in its context, and you can begin to. Now, when we think of Bible abuse, we usually think of the cults, the Jehovah's Witness, and they're teaching that Jesus isn't God, the second person of the Trinity. The Mormons, who have their specific view of who Jesus is Michael the Archangel, and they each have their own separate books yet that add to the Bible. We think of like the Branch Davidians and Jonestown and people who literally died for this false religion. We think now that when you're talking about the abuse of the Bible, that's what you're talking about. James is writing to Christians, and so God is speaking to us. He's concerned about the abuses that are common in the church of the Word of God. So, and he mentions the first one. He says, merely listening to it He said, just being hearers. That Greek word for hearers means regular listeners to lectures, but never becoming a follower or a disciple of the person who's giving the lectures. That's sort of the meaning of that word. What we read in, isn't that a fascinating verse in Ezekiel that we read? The people want to hear the prophet, and it says, you go and you listen to them, come, hear the word that comes from the Lord. And he says, they come, they hear it, but they will not do it. And then he says, they think about it as lustful talks. They think about it as lustful songs with a beautiful... You know what he's saying there? They like to hear it sort of as a cultural experience. I remember when I was struggling my first 5 years, I was pastoring a church where I had to use the King James Bible. And that was the first Bible I ever owned. And so I spent half of my sermon explaining English words, because we just don't use them like that anymore. We began to talk about how we needed to really get a more modern translation, and there was this tremendous resistance to it. And I did a class in psycholinguistics at Moravian College, and I took Psalm 23, and I stood up and I just read the King James Version of it. And then I went to a verse by Paul, where Paul talks about how he's not straightened in his bowels, but you're straightened in your bowels. And I said to them, which, and then I had an NIV of that one. I said to them, which one do you prefer? They preferred the King James. I said, now tell me what Paul is saying. They didn't know what he was saying, but they loved it because of the way it sounded, because it gives you that emotional. And see, that's a wrong way to use and listen to the Bible, to read it as beautiful literature like Shakespeare. We are to hear it and then listen to it. You know, Jonah, God comes to Jonah and says, go to Nineveh. God speaks directly. And what does Jonah do? He goes the other way. God comes to Cain after he receives Abel's offering and rejects Cain's offering. And he says to Cain, sin is crouching at the door, but you can overcome it. I don't know if you've ever read East of Eden by John Steinbeck, but it ends with the word timshel, and that's the Hebrew word that is translated, you can overcome it, because there were two brothers, and the whole thing was that one was destined to be wicked like his mother, the other was destined to be righteous like his father, and the whole message was, you don't have to do that. And that's what God is saying to Cain, obey me, and Cain doesn't. Goes in one ear and out the other. And so there are ways we do this. In our circles, Reform circles, it's doctrinal knowledge equals sanctification. You know, the more doctrine I know and I can explain and throw around, the more holy I am. And that's just not true. It can be, because that knowledge has gone to your heart and has caused you to grow in your love for Christ. But when Paul says knowledge puffs up, that's one of the warnings he's giving. And so we have to be careful that the Bible just doesn't become an academic exercise, a way for us to show off our prowess. How about the in one ear, out the other way to hear sermons? You know, I mean, I try to read four chapters of the Bible about four or five times a week. And I'm telling you, I'll be reading and reading. When I'm done, I move on. I go back and I realize it. I just read that whole thing and I was thinking about something else. You do that? And you have to make yourself say, I'm going to focus and I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to ask myself, what did it mean? And then I'm going to pray out of it so that I will understand and think about it. Mindless devotions. You know, we all know what that's like, and we have to fight that. James says, you know, you can use it like your bathroom mirror. Now, their mirrors then were really polished bronze. They weren't as good as our mirrors, but they could still see it, and a lot of people didn't have them. So a lot of people, unless they had some clear water, grew up never knowing what they looked like. You know, but he says when you finally get a mirror and you look at it and you see, you know, that's what you look like. Now when you go out, I had a guy in my church, he thought he was John Travolta, and he was not a very good-looking guy, and he was just sort of obnoxious. And I said, you look in the mirror and you see Joe Halaki, and then you go to these dances and you think you're John Travolta, and then you wonder why the girls walk away when you ask them to dance. I said, look in the mirror and remember who you are. You know, be humble about it, you know. James is talking about that. You look in the mirror, you see the blemishes, you walk away and ignore them and don't do anything about them. Some of you know who J. Vernon McGee was. His sermons are actually still on the radio Sunday morning at 9 o'clock on, I think it's BYN. And he was a great preacher. He was very good at storytelling, illustrating. He had this Texas twang, and I loved listening to him. And he always had these great stories. And he used to illustrate the fact that we can use a mirror in another wrong way. He told this story, and I thought I'd share it with you. He was talking about the hills of Tennessee. And he said, the mountain folk didn't see many tourists. So when a tourist was there visiting and then they left, they would go around the area where they had camped and try and find if they left anything behind. So this one hillbilly goes around and he finds a mirror. So he picks up the mirror and he looks in it. And he says to himself, I never knew my pappy had his picture took. So he said, this is so special to him, he wanted to keep it, and he didn't want anyone else to get a hold of it, and so he snuck it in the house and went and hid it in his drawer, but his wife saw him. So after he left, his wife went up and got it out and looked at it, and she said, so that's the old hag he's been running around with. I thought that was a pretty good story. That's typical J. Vernon McGee. But what he was, then he applied it and he said, one of the problems is we look in the mirror and we see someone else. We hear God's word, we hear about this specific sin, and we wish that that person was here, or we look over at them to make sure they're hearing this because it's not for me. That's what James is saying when he uses this mirror illustration. There's another thing that we can do. He talks in 21 about putting away these sins. Well, we can not put them away, live in rebellion, and then we come and reread the Bible sort of as an eraser for our sin. I know I'm living in these sins, but I'll read the Bible every day, and somehow or other that covers my sins. And there are that way and many other ways to misuse the Bible. I really, really profited from Tim Keller on this issue about the mirror. He was talking about the Word of God. And he said, the problem is we look at the mirror and then we walk away and we can't take it with us. He said, you got to take the mirror with you. Isn't that what he's saying when he talks about looking into it? The one who looks into it. He says he looks into the perfect law and he perseveres. He doesn't forget. He takes it along. And he said that we need to take the word of God along with us after we've read it or heard it. And that's how we will be doers of it, because we have it in our craw, and when the thing comes up for us to obey it, it's there. And I just remember that. He kept saying, take the mirror with you. Take the word of God as it's read and preached with you. And that's how we will become doers of the word. Now, the last thing that I want to say is that the proper use of the Bible brings us blessing. And he tells us the proper use of it. He says in verse 25, this person will be blessed in what he does. He hears it and he obeys it. Okay? And he talks here about taking a look into it, doesn't he? He talks about looking into the perfect law. And that Greek word is the word that's used of, we believe it was John and Peter, they run to Jesus' grave, and it says the one who got there first, he peered in to the grave to see Jesus. And that's the words that's used. It's to peer in, to look into with great interest and attention. And that's what he's talking about. What does Psalm 119:11 tell us? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. It's looking into it, understanding it, remembering it, and then taking it with you, so that you come into those circumstances. The word of God will be there to warn you or to guide you. I mean, if it's in one ear and out the other, you go, and when something happens this week that is perfectly relevant to the word that's been preached, you don't even remember it. So we have to listen, and we have to think about it as we hear the word. Now, you think about that, and you say, the Bible saves my soul. Isn't that salvation by works? I look at this, and it says I can receive the word and it saves my soul. Well, then reading the Bible, maybe it does save. Maybe it does get days off of purgatory or something else. What's he saying? Well, that's not true, because You are to hear and obey all of the Word of God. And don't forget, there's the book of Romans and the book of Galatians and the book of Ephesians, where it says, by works of the law, no one will be justified. By grace, you're saved through faith in the work of Christ. So as we read the Word of God, we read how to be saved. And then we read how we should act if we are saved. And that's a proper use of the Word of God. And he ends in verse 25 by saying, those who look into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and persevere, being not hearers who forget, but doers who act, they'll be blessed in their doing. Now, we look at this whole section. This is simply a description of a Christian. That's what James is doing. He's describing a Christian, a person who's saved by grace and not by their works, a person who's justified by their faith in the work of Jesus Christ. They're born again of the Spirit. They're a new creature. And so, therefore, the Word of God is written on their heart. And now that person desires to love Jesus who saved them. And so, how do I show my love to him? Well, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so, where are his commandments? They're in the perfect law of liberty. So, I'm going to listen to them and read them so that I can live in a way that shows I love Christ. I'm going to be reading Romans 12 as the law. When that's read, I want to ask you, how do you respond to hearing that? There's going to be a lot of things in there that he's saying we should be doing. Not to be saved, but because we are saved. How have you been doing with James? I've been preaching on it for a while. What's changed in your life and in my life because we're preaching? Am I slower to speak to my wife and quick to listen? Or am I quick to get angry? And some of the other things that James has told us about the role of troubles in our life, the role of trials and the temptations. Am I doing something differently because of these messages I've been hearing in the book of James? That's a good and sort of upsetting question, isn't it, that we have to really apply ourselves to. So let me say this to you if you're a skeptic, you know. You know, I know Christians who read the Bible and I don't see any change in them. I don't see it making any difference. And I'll say, well, granted. But the problem isn't the Bible and the problem isn't Jesus. The problem is that person. And you need to understand that. You see, Christ looked into the perfect law and the commands of his Father and he obeyed them. Look to him and don't look to others around him. Now, God may put you in this person's life to rebuke them. I had somebody when I worked at Western Union. I was a young Christian. I was always preaching to everybody. And one guy all of a sudden screamed at me on the top of his voice, I'm sick of hearing you talk about what the Bible says. I'd like to see you do a little of what the Bible says you should be doing. And it got so quiet in there you could hear a pin drop. I never forgot that. And God, I went to my pastor. I was ashamed of myself. And my pastor would help me deal with these. That's an opportunity. God has used an unbeliever to help you grow. So we have to take that seriously. So if you're a skeptic, I'd tell you to not put that skepticism on Jesus. Take a look at him. He's the one you need to look to. And he's the one where you will see the one you need. When I was in seminary and then finishing my last year at Moravian, I worked in my best friend's hobby shop. And I remember the first couple weeks I was working there, they had nicknames for customers. You know, my buddy Joe and his wife were real characters, and he was really a character. And he had these nicknames, and he was a jokester. And I remember one time he went somewhere and he came back, and his wife Linda was there with me teaching me sort of how to work in the store. And he came in and he said, how was business? Were there any customers? And she said, well, the looker was here. And the looker? Well, he knew exactly who I was talking about. Who's the looker? He said, you'll get to know. He comes in at least once a week and he's here for like a half hour. And you come up to him and you say, can I help you? And he says, I'm just looking. And after looking for about a half hour, he leaves and he never buys anything. He leaves empty-handed. We know the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are in heaven right now. And they're looking down on Living Hope, and they're saying, look, they're at church. Who's there? Well, there's Sean and Rob and Tim and Linda and Mary, and you know, there's all these people. And then they said, oh, yeah, and the looker's there. The looker's there. And he or she is here today again, and they're going to look and look, and they're going to leave. And they're going to leave empty-handed. Like the Pharisee who left the synagogue unjustified. And so I would ask you, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? And the way you know him, is that you trust him as the one who died for your sins, but then you live for him by doing what he has told you to do. Could you imagine if the Lord Jesus Christ, we would read in Hebrews, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, says, the blood of bulls and goats won't take away sin, but a body you have prepared for me, but I ain't going. And he's in the garden, and he says to the Father, take this cup from me. And the Father says, I can't take it away. And so he says, well, then if you can't take this cup away, I ain't doing it. You imagine if he had said that, and we'd be lost. But he heard the Father's word, and then he did the Father's word for us. And now he asks us to hear it and do it out of love for him. So we come to the table, we see a cup, we see bread. It represents that greatest thing he did. The Father said, go to the cross, bear the punishment of the sins of my people. And the Lord Jesus Christ did it. He heard it and he did it. And may we then leave and do what he tells us to do out of love for him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you had James write about your word. And in his letter, tell us how we, who claim to know Christ as our Savior, should respond to the words that you give us concerning the way we should live. So bless us now as we come to the table, that we might remember what our Savior has done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. We've talked about the word and about work, and there's a benediction that is perfect in terms of God promising his grace for us to hear the word and do what we hear. Receive the benediction from 2 Thessalonians 2. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal covenant and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen.